Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
We're up to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Kings 4, 1, which begins with the interesting account of the prophet Elijah and the widow's oil. This prefigures the accounts of Jesus feeding thousands with a few fish and loaves of bread. And at the end of the chapter, we'll see the same type of account. And it reminds us that God has provided for our bodies so we can trust him also with our souls. If it wasn't for God providing nutrition on this earth for us, how long would we all live? Would it, right? If it wasn't for God providing heat from the sun, oxygen to breathe, I mean, everything we are, everything we have that is good, we have because of God. So 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, starting with the account of Elisha and the widow's oil, reminding us, I'll say again, of when Jesus fed the thousands with just a few bits of food. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. We've met these sons of the prophets in the past. So now one of their wives said, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now, that's pretty terrible. This is life in Israel, which is apostate, rebelling against God. And so this man was a prophet. He died, leaving his family in great debt, which is not a good thing to do. And to make matters worse, in their custom, then he could take your sons as his slaves. So she, of course, was horrified. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." It's interesting to think what might have happened if she thought of something else she had in the house. But she thought of a jar of oil. "That's what I have." And oil, of course, was valuable. It's still valuable. If you go to the grocery store, you get imported extra virgin olive oil. You get a gallon of it, it's expensive. So you could get cheaper oil or better oil. Back in ancient times, oil was cultivated, and just like today, it had many uses. It was very valuable. So she said, "I have a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." So this is a very peculiar instruction he has given her. And obviously you have to trust this man as a man of God just to do what he says. Go and gather as many vessels, pots and pans. Anything that can hold water, that would be a vessel. A wineskin. Get everything you can get and make sure they're all empty. You have some oil, go gather every vessel you can gather. Well, that's peculiar, but she listened to him. And it's interesting that the degree of the blessing that she would receive from this is directly proportional to the degree of the effort she put into obeying this prophet of God. Verse 4, "And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So just imagine if, you know, a prophet of God said to you, "Now do this," and it made absolutely no sense to you. And you're thinking, "Why would I ever do this?" Parents sometimes say to their kids, "I'd like you to go and do this." And they think, "Well, that makes no sense at all. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this." And quite often, they don't know what's in the mind of their mom or dad. And so they're being creative, maybe a little bit rebellious. That's ridiculous. I'll do this. And sometimes what was something very important comes to nothing. It backfires. My brother Brian runs a home remodeling business, and he has for decades hired people. And one of the biggest problems he has is he'll say to a new worker who's excited to have a new job, and he'll say, okay, now here's the job. You know how to use these tools? Yeah, I have some experience. Okay, I want you to do it this way. I don't want you to do what you're inclined to do. What you're inclined to do is to cut the wood all first and then start hammering it together. Don't do it that way. I want you to do it this way. So my brother goes off on another side of the house, and he comes back, and the guy's doing it exactly the way my brother said, don't do it. And so the job is not done right. So God will give us very explicit statements, like do not be unequally yoked regarding marriage. So a Christian, as they're living their lives and they would like to be married, it's a young man or a young woman, and God says, do not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. How could two walk together lest they be agreed? But we, tending to be rebellious in our flesh, we will many times, tragically, Christians will disobey. And they'll marry an unbeliever because it's the nicest guy in the world. He's the only person, she's the only one who ever understood me, ever loved me. She's so funny, he's so handsome, he works hard. And then you have children, and he's adamant they're not going to get a Christian education. They're going to public school. And pretty soon, this person's life is crumbling. And the people that she loves the most, or he loves the most, their children, are suffering. And why? Because God says, do this. And we say, well, I know a better way. So this woman was told by the prophet, gather all the vessels you can gather. And what God is doing here, I believe, in this part of 2 Kings, is establishing Elisha's authority. One of the themes of the sermon today, we're going through the five biblical attributes of God. We're up to the third, that God is living, personal, relational, good, and loving. And relational, the Bible says, by two or three witnesses, a matter is established. By two or three witnesses. If you have only one perspective, it's very easy to be confused and to be wrong. But when you have two or three witnesses, two or three frames of references, when God is the triune God of three persons in one Godhead, then God's understanding of himself, of reality, of righteousness, of truth, is certain. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter is established. So God sent to Israel Elijah and did mighty works through him. And Israel never repented. Now he's sending to Israel Elisha and doing mighty works through him. As a general rule, we find out in the Bible when God sends a prophet, and the prophet even does miracles, what do the people want to do to the prophet? They want to kill the prophet. So in the New Testament, God said through a parable that Jesus told, I'll send my son. They killed my servants, now I'll send my son. Him, they'll believe, but they killed even him. They said, if we kill him, then everything the Father has will be ours. So Elisha is God's second witness in this short period of time in Kings to Israel. And so God is establishing Elisha's authority. God's people were rebellious, yet they were not left without a witness, right? They were not left without the voice of God. Just like we, with our Bibles, have not been left without a testimony, without the Word of God. Who is more blessed? The Israelites, for having prophets who did miracles, or those of us today who don't see these undeniable miracles, but yet we have the Word of God in its completion. We're more blessed. What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say? You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And the Apostle Paul added, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Because these things are true, because God made us, we're made in His image and likeness, with a conscience and a heart and a mind, a soul, so that just as our mouth can taste good food, our heart knows truth. But we might rebel against it, but our heart knows truth. Verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full. So here is this widow filling up all these vessels from one jar of oil she had, and she's filled every vessel that they were able to gather that was in the house. So it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. Right? They're outside, she's inside. Bring me another. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. That was the end of the miracle. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Now, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elisha. Didn't Jesus say that? But only one did God send him to help her in this extraordinary way. And this was a very difficult time. There were many lepers in Israel's history, but there was one leper that God healed in a very special way. God is a person. God is not a force of nature. The laws of nature, every time there's a certain condition, you get a similar outcome by the laws of nature. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. If you drop a stone here on the surface of the earth, it falls to the ground. God is not a force of nature. God is not a mathematical equation. He's not a formula. He's not a battery. As long as you plug in the battery, you get power. If it's drained, you recharge it, and then you get more power. That's not God. God is a person. So because God is a person, he has a will. That's one of the things that all persons have. All persons have a will. We're not only a will, but if you're a person, you're going to have a will. And a will is the ability to decide. So God could decide in this circumstance. There are many people in this circumstance, but I'm going to help this one. And I'm going to do that for a reason. Not necessarily because I love this one more than the rest. Not necessarily, but I am trying to communicate to everyone the truth of who I am and that they need to trust me, and I'm going to provide lessons for people to learn from. I could do miracles for everyone every day, solve all their problems, and as I've done that in miniature here and there, the more I've done that, the more they hated me. So that doesn't work. It's like a wealthy father giving his son everything. And the son never grows up and learns to resent his father. And that's unavoidable, human nature. So God is a person, and because he does a miracle in the Bible in a certain circumstance, does not mean that we are right to claim that miracle for us in a similar circumstance today. In fact, when we do that, we're misusing the Word of God. We know that God loves us, that he cares, that he will work in our hearts and our minds and give us wisdom and courage and strength. But will God put gasoline in my car because I'm out of money and I absolutely have to get to my next stop and I'm going to pray and lay hands on the gas tank? No, God's not going to do that. Now, I'm saying that, I'm asserting that. I appeal to the scriptures and God's change in dispensation from the Jews that demanded a sign to now the body of Christ, where Christ crucified is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient for us. And I am appealing to our joint experience that when we lay hands on our car and ask God to fill it with gasoline, that it never fills with gasoline, ever. Somebody might come along and help. That's pretty neat. That happens to atheists and Christians. Verse 8. This is the Shunammite's son. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where was Shunem? I'd like to talk a little bit about Shunem because it ties into another Bible study we've done. Shunem today is the Arab village of Sulam. Shunem, Sulam. In the Middle East, with languages, that's real similar. N's and L's could take the place of one another. So Shunem today is the Arab village of Sulam in northern Israel. It's just north of the West Bank. Not quite to the Sea of Galilee, but just north of the West Bank. The first mention of it in history where historians find the reference is from Egypt in about 1350 BC, the El Amarna letters. And not only from those letters, but then there is a list of towns conquered by a couple Egyptian pharaohs, King Tut III, Pharaoh Thutmose III, and Shoshank I. Both of them have lists of cities they conquered. They both include this city, Shunem, in the land of Canaan. Now, if you go back to the time of Joshua, when the Israelites came in to the promised land, the tribe of Issachar, the sons of Issachar, inherited this region of the country, including this town of Shunem. In the time of Saul, so you're fast forwarding many generations to Saul, remember the Philistines came against Saul and they encamped here in this town of Shunem. In the time of David, when he was old, remember he was ill and his officials went out and found a young woman of the town of Shunem, a Shunammite, and brought her to David to comfort him. Now, we've taught about David's son Solomon being an evil king, becoming very evil. In the Song of Solomon, we don't use that title in our Bible studies. We call that book the Song of Songs, because Solomon didn't write it, and it's an insult against Solomon, because Solomon has a harem of about 1,000 women. And this woman, the Shulamite in the woman, I suggest, is a Shunammite, same word. She's the Shunammite who comforted David, Solomon's father, in his last weeks on earth. So Solomon, with 1,000 women in his harem, was not satisfied. How could he be? Right? Lust is never satisfied. And so he even wants her, that woman who comforted his own father, the Shunammite, who in the Song of Solomon is called the Shulamite. So in that play, it's a dramatic play in a number of scenes. She is dreaming of her true love, and every time he's almost there, she wakes up. And she can't wait to see him, and he just gets his hand on the door, goes to open the door, and she wakes up, and he's gone. So it's not Solomon. She's trapped in Solomon's harem, but she dreams of her true love. And it's a picture of us trapped in this world, and this world is not our home. We're not to love this world, but our true love is the Lord. And right now we can't see him face to face, but someday we will. Just as she had hope to be with her true love. So back to this town. in Elisha's visit in verse 8. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So she was wealthy, and she was obviously interested in the things of the Lord. So she wanted to be a blessing to this itinerant prophet as he'd come by, and she would provide for him hospitality. Verse 9, and she said to her husband, "Look, now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." So she's trying to be frugal. You know, those TV shows, Love It or List It, this would be more like Design on a Dime, because she's trying to be frugal, right? We're not going to build a guest house. We're going to build something like a row house. You know, the row houses where Pops grew up in Philadelphia, they had row houses. They go back to the 1500s and sort of medium density housing, where they would build homes with a shared center wall to reduce the cost of construction. The homes would either be identical to one another. You picture them in London and big cities in England from centuries ago, or they would be mirror images of one another, sort of like duplexes all lined up next to each other. And so we've talked about the construction technique in the ancient world when they had walled cities, and it was a similar concept, only they didn't just benefit from one shared wall, a shared sidewall. They also benefited from the wall of the city. Since there were marauders, there was a constant fear of invaders coming in and killing all your men and kidnapping the women and children and plundering your city. That happened repeatedly. It had significant settlements, and repeatedly through the centuries, they would be utterly destroyed. And so if we were living at that time, and let's say, Bob and Yurt Live, the studio's in Arvada. So the Arvadites would head out on the road and find the Goldenites, and they would just destroy their city, burn it, kidnap all their women and children, head back to Arvada. The Arvadites. They're mentioned in the Bible, right? I'm sure that's where we get our name, the name of the city, Arvada. Pretty rough living. So what they would do is build walled cities if they could afford it. If they couldn't, they were especially vulnerable. So when forces came to march on them, they had a defensive wall to try to keep out the conquerors. And so since they had to build a wall anyway, they'd build their homes up against the wall, so you didn't have to build four walls, just you already had the city wall, and you build three. And we've talked about, and a roof. And we've talked about how then they would go next to each other, and if you were really lucky, there was a neighbor to your left and a neighbor to your right. So you had three walls. You just had to put on a front and a roof, and you were done. I'm sure this doesn't fit in our Bible study, but it just popped into my mind. When I was a teenager working as in a bank as a teller, my boss said to me, I used to brag a lot, you know, sorry. And I'd say, I can make a poem about any subject. And he said, okay, your room. I said, my room? And I still remember all these years later. I said, okay, my room has no walls, no ceiling or floor. I'm sure you must think that I'm very poor. However, my room has 68 doors. I like them better than wall ceilings or floors. And he, you know, we chuckled. And how is it you remember that 40 years later? I have no idea. But all they had to do was put in a front wall and a door and a roof, and they had a house. And so remember with the Israelites going into Jericho, and Rahab had a house on the wall, and she hid the two Israeli spies on her roof. Well, this woman is saying, let's take our roof and just add a couple walls and a ceiling above that, and we'll have a guest room for the prophet. So let's continue here. Verse 11, and it happened one day that he, the prophet Elisha, came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he's blown away by her hospitality, how nice she's being to him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And that's a rather insightful response. Am I a stranger in a foreign land that I would need you to intercede for me? If I need to talk with the king, I'll find a way to talk to the king. This woman is confident. She's secure. She's affluent. But regardless of all that, we find out that she has a deep desire that is unmet. Verse 14. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. This servant, Gehazi, he's mentioned a dozen times in the Bible, all in this book, in this chapter, the next, and in chapter 8. So we'll see more from him as we continue. Verse 15, so he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord. Men of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Now imagine the emotion that this woman experienced. Undoubtedly, it had been years, and her husband was now old, and she spent so much of her life wanting a child to raise. It says a son. Likely, she had no children, but it says a son. In agrarian societies, parents needed a son to take care of them because a daughter would be married into another family, and the parents would want the daughter to marry into a man's household so that she could be taken care of. But then who's going to take care of mom, of the wife? And so whether she had daughters or not, the implication seems to be that she had no children, but she was desperate that she did not have a son. And so don't lie to me. I mean, this would be devastating to hear I'm going to have a son when it's not true. If it's not true, please don't say it because I can't take to hear it. She had given up hope, which is not unreasonable, right? If you're getting older, your husband's getting older, you don't have children. It's not as though if you're a wise and good person, you will hope that you'll have children to the day that you die.